I wrote this a long time ago. It's never been published outside of my own bailiwick. I submitted it to ACE for review to see what they thought. The guy, what was his name, Del Johnson, never spoke to me personally about it, but he spoke to the fellow I gave it to. His comment was, I think this man's on to something. And so as we were leaving, that was at a fall teachers conference, and as we were leaving, he was shaking hands, and as I walked by, I shook his hand and I said, I want to thank you for reading my book. And he said, you wrote that book? I thought, wait a minute, you don't even know me. See me, because I was always joking with him. He presented himself as a man of humor, and I was always joking with him. I went in on that particular session, as I went in to sit down, there were three open seats. And he asked the woman on the fourth seat if anybody was in these seats. And I said, now that was a brilliant question. The seats are obviously empty. No, there's nobody in these seats. He walked all the way up the aisle, came back down the aisle, and said to me, well, I thought maybe the invisible church, you know. So I had some real sessions with him. At the time I wrote the book, looking back, I honestly can't say what was going on. I know that the Lord had given me this gift of teaching, and God had called me to begin an academy. And we were in the process of doing that. And my attention went very much to the field of education. I began to read some literature, and I subscribed for 1 year to a book called Psychology Today, because I was interested to know what psychology was saying in connection with education. And one of the best things I ever did was to subscribe to that magazine for a year, because I got a chance to see the utter hypocrisy of the psychologists. And what I found out was, as you read the magazine, you have these enormous arguments going on between psychologists as to causes of problems and solutions to problems. And of course, it's a very atheistic magazine, and so there was no mention of Christ, no mention of Scripture, except in a negative form. And so I thought, as I read it, I thought, this psychology is what has become the god of the public educational system. And everything is done from that vantage point. So somehow or other, from that point, it took me into the word culture. What is the culture of the United States of America? And so I had to do some research to find out what the word culture meant. And I found in Noah Webster's dictionary, the 1828, the word culture. Incidentally, just a little side note, if you want an interesting read, get the 1828 and look up the definition of the word nice. It'll blow your mind how many things he has in there. Noah Webster published the dictionary. The word culture was a verb. And the word culture was used in agriculture. They were going to culture the crops, or it was used in training of children, where they talked about culturing the mind. And so in the culturing of the mind, there was a responsibility that carried all the way over from Deuteronomy and was still active in this nation, even in 1828 when Webster did his dictionary, that education was the primary responsibility of the parent. It was their primary responsibility. And so in his definition of education, he has four different things he puts in. The word educate means, it is from the Latin a plus duco, which means to lead out. And that hit me, and I thought, wait a minute, education is leading kids out. What is it leading out? What is it leading them out of? And if you're leading people out, you're invariably leading them into something else. So when Israel went out of Egypt, they were on their way to Canaan to go into the promised land. The people leaving Egypt, for the most part, didn't make it. They refused to go in, and therefore they perished in the wilderness. But then the next generation went in, and so you had this leading out coupled with a leading in. That got me to thinking about what do you lead them out of, and then I had done this reading in the Psychology Today, and that gave me some insight that there has to be a 100% commitment to the defeating of any knowledge that is not in line with the scripture. So if you're going to teach these children, and you're going to do it for any length of time, you become an assistant, in theory anyway, you become an assistant to the parent, because that's their fundamental function as parent. Husband and wife have a function as husband and wife. But once children come, they together join in the function of the life training of the child. And as Christians, if they are Christian, then they are under the divine obligation to train the child up in what is called the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or in the law of God. And so culture, which was a verb, fit, the word fit, okay, that you're responsible to affect the mind of the child so that, as I've been through 9 million times now, so that a child by the age of 12 is very firmly established in the law of God. That was the law that God gave them. He said, first of all, you parents. He got the parents first, and he said, you have to put my law in your heart. You have to be totally committed to my law, and then you teach this law to your children so that as they grow, they are true worshipers of, at that point, of Yahweh, worshiping God under the instruction of his law. So in that council, he comes back through Solomon and repeats it, and through other people in the scripture, he repeats it, even in the New Testament. And so as this was laying on my heart, the more I thought of the impossibility of it. How impossible is it to take a child and teach the child the ways of God if the parent does not do that? And you end up in a conflict, and the conflict has to do with this culturing of the child, where you face the potential of establishing a double mind, because if on the one hand you are passionately trying to instill the law of God into a person, and on the other hand there is not that same commitment, where the child now is allowed to have connection to information through whatever means, whether it's friends or other groups or whatever it might be, to where a counter intelligence is coming in. So God's word is over here. The other word is over here. There's going to be a clash. When that clash occurs, only one part can win. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, and I'm not going to tell you a story you don't know probably as well as I do, or maybe better, but when Adam and Eve were in the garden, the conflict in the garden started immediately upon creation. Why? Because if God has in fact decreed every single event in history, then at creation it had already been decreed that this conflict was going to occur. Now, I wasn't in any of the meetings, so I don't know what the discussion might have been, but the possibility, at least, if not a probability, the possibility is that Satan was created prior to Eden, or at least very close, or at the same time that all creation occurred, and that the fall of Lucifer happened very quickly. very much like Adam and Eve. And that the fall of Lucifer was so profound that you now have this intelligence in the universe that is absolutely opposite to the intelligence of Yahweh. So here are Adam and Eve. They are in a state of perfection, except that they have been given by God the power of choice. So in the garden, when the conflict comes, these people are innocent people. What would you do if you just woke up, you'd just been created? You have no history. You've been in this garden for a short time or a long time. I don't know how long they were there, but you've been in the garden without any opposition. And then all of a sudden the opposition comes and you don't have any idea about the word death because death has never been anything you've dealt with. How are you going to know what death is? And so when God says, if you eat, you'll die, there has to be something in the mind of Adam and Eve that creates either a bit of confusion or something. What is die? We don't know what die. So when the serpent comes and Eve quotes God, she quotes the word. And she says, we are not allowed to eat of that fruit. Now, whether the next part was said by God, because we have no record of it, but that doesn't mean he didn't say it. She said, neither can we touch it. We can't eat the fruit. We're not even allowed to touch the tree. Because if we touch it, God said we'll die. And the serpent's response, of course, is no. You got it wrong. That is not what's going to happen. And then he gets into the slander of the Creator, where he slanders God and makes God somehow envious of power, fearful of other power, whatever it might be. And he says he knows that if you eat it, you're going to become, in our King James, it says as God. You're going to become as God. Now, for whatever time they have been walking with God in the garden, talking with God in the garden on a daily basis, and they have a understanding of God. But they don't have an understanding of death. The understanding of God is very attractive. If you can be God, you can be as God, and you can decide good and evil. So if God says it is evil to take the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's evil to take it, then we have a conflict between good and evil, although you're probably not thinking that way if you're Adam and Eve. We don't know. Okay, this is evil. Taking the fruit and eating it is evil. So now we have evil enters, and Eve succumbs, and now they go about the business of whatever. We know that they must have, at least, they had to have told their children, I would think, about the fall. I would think that while the garden was deteriorating, that there's a possibility that they might have walked them out, had them look down and see it, and explained how they used to live there, and that angel that's at the gate is there to make sure we can't go back in and go through the whole thing. And the only real information we get with regard to the training of their children is twofold. Number one, the conflict between Cain and Abel. So that Abel has come to understand that a blood sacrifice is the only thing acceptable to God. So if you're going to have an atonement, you're going to kill an animal and you're going to put that animal on the altar and you're going to burn it as a sin offering and as an offering of atonement where you're going to have a renewal or a refreshment of your relationship to God, at least for a period. Cain, on the other hand, never got the message. And so Cain is of the mind that it is what he does personally, not what God has instructed to do, but what he does. And so he decides that this is a pretty good thing. I will take some of the fruit of my garden. I'll take some lettuce and some corn, whatever it grew. I have no idea what it grew. And it's going to be the work of my own hands. and I'm going to bring the work of my own hands, and I'm going to put it on an altar, and I'm going to say, here, God. And God says, sorry, I can't accept that, because that is not my law. My law is a blood sacrifice. I have to think that Adam must have passed that on, because that's what God did for them. But we don't have that written in the scripture. We don't see where it tells us in detail what happened. And so then you have Seth come along, and then who was it was translated? Enoch. So Enoch, we know that Enoch was a man who knew the Lord, was walking with God, was probably teaching, and then God takes him out. So we have this thing where the world itself is advancing to the point of this horrible judgment where the flood is coming, and then there's this little small group that shrinks down to 8 people. And only one of those, we're ever told, only one of the 8, are we ever told, is a, quote, man of God. That Noah is a preacher of righteousness. Nothing is ever said positive about the 3 boys, Ham, Shem, Japheth, or about their wives. Nothing positive is ever said. It's just, they're just mentioned that they do this. So while the culture that they were in was a very perfect culture in the way we normally use it today, they were not successful in culturing the children from generation to generation. We have done the same thing, and we've done it with the same expected results. So in my book, I said, at the time Noah Webster published his dictionary, the word culture was a verb. It carried with it the idea of labor, for instance, the act of tilling the earth for crops, or the application of labor to improve the good qualities in a person. Well, where do you get the good qualities? The good qualities have to be instilled by God and then developed by somebody who assists them on this growth, to the point that, as I have said again on many occasions, eventually it came to a point where there is a training program within Israel that says, when you people have done your job, you parents, and you have thoroughly done the job for 12 years, 13 years, wherever that fits, your boys are going to go through a process called bar mitzvah. And when they go through bar mitzvah means the son of the law. So when they go through bar mitzvah, they become the son of the law, which means up to that point, parents are responsible for the behavior of their children. But once they go through bar mitzvah, they are responsible for their behavior. And they now are sons of the law, which in a way has them declared to be adults at that very early age. Now, because we have wandered so far away from any concept of that nature in the culturing of our children, it is not even considered over most of the world, it is not considered that the Holy Spirit can work in a child to enable that child to receive the instruction, and to receive the instruction to the level of perfection that they literally begin to take on the image of Christ. And their opposition to the world is very strong. They can see it, they recognize it, they know their mission. Their mission is to take the gospel to the world and to find God's elect. He'll search them out, and the elect hear the gospel and come to Christ. So that application of labor to improve the good qualities in a person starts with a child, but of course it doesn't end there, because sinners are saved by grace, and they could be 20 years old or 90 years old or whatever God does before he calls them into Jesus. We know that that's his order of operation. We have changed the word economy to a noun, or culture rather, to a noun. And we use it in reference to society or community as a whole or in part. Thus, we speak of culture And then we speak of subcultures. So there is a black subculture. There is a hippie subculture. There is some other kind of a subculture. And these are presented now as societies or communities. And they have their rules, and they have their regulations, and they have their policies. And to be a part of that, you have to submit to the rule and the regulation. So whether it is a gang, and the gang has whatever their rules are, or if it's a club, or if it's an organization, or if it is whatever it is, in order to be a part, in order to become a part. Now, a part is, this is a page in my book. That page is a part. The pages or parts are bound together. They were printed separately. Each page was printed, and then they were bound, so that this becomes a unity. All the pages, but now you have a unity, and you have a culture or an expression of culture. So in this, I said we have changed the word to a noun. Thus, it's in reference to society or community. Thus, we speak of the black subculture, Hispanic subculture, and so forth. Rush Dooney, in his book, The Messianic, about Messianic Education, I can't remember the exact title of that, he made the comment that education determines culture. Education determines culture. Now, think about it. I have asked the kids this question on numerous times, and every time I answer it, I don't get an answer because they don't answer because they don't remember what I said. So I have asked them if education has in fact determined how they behave. Well, they don't know. First of all, because they never think of it. Who thinks of how you behave? If you come under conviction, if the Holy Spirit brings you under conviction, you will. But in a normal state, people don't think of how they behave. They just behave. And from the internal position of their own sovereignty, they approve how they behave. And therefore, they join clubs and so forth where people do the same thing. So the question hit me when I read that, Rush Dooney's book on that, and that statement came, education determines culture. That was another force that God was using to impress upon me that there has to be a way to counter it. So when the serpent came and when Adam and Eve fell because of eating the fruit, God pronounced the curse. And then he said the curse would include a enormous conflict between the woman's seed and the seed of the serpent. And that at some point in this history, unknown, absolutely unknown to them, this would materialize in a kind of like a final point of contention, and Jesus would come and live his life, and Satan would come to destroy him, starting right at the beginning, as soon as he's baptized and goes into the wilderness. Actually, begin before that, because Herod tried to kill all the babies, that Satan has unleashed this horrible attack against Christ. So now, Jesus, of course, wins. He conquers, but the world is not delivered. Jesus never came to take the culture as we use it today and deliver the entire culture. That is anti-biblical. The biblical rule is he came for his own. And so the reformers, in their expression of that, came up with the word elect. I don't know whether they got it or prior to that, because Paul uses it, that we were elected and that we were ordained before the foundation of the world to be a part of the body. And Jesus said, all the Father has given me, so that's already happened. And that there is a crowd given to Satan. So you have this, if you want to use the word culture, the church has a different culture than what the world has. Because the church is governed by a different set of laws than the world is governed by. Now, they're all supposed to be governed by the same, but they're not. So in that book he gave me, I just read that little part out of it, what little piece I read, the man, well, whoever wrote the part I read, was a total antichrist. And the book, what is the title of the book? Is something the church and the... God, the Bible, Truth, and Christian Theology. I'll pick that up later. God, the Bible, Truth, and Christian Theology, which is a nice-sounding title. But in what little bit I read, flipping through, it's just the opposite. So Satan is at work. So I said, all right, we're going to look at culture. If we're going to take the noun and look at culture in a noun, we can't set aside the other culturing. So Rush Dooney says education determines culture. My next comment was education, more specifically, what one is taught. What are they taught? Who's doing the teaching? How are they affirming their teaching? How are they making the child believe what it is they're saying? Well, they have all kinds of instruments. They have cartoons, they have music, they have, you can go on infinitum ad nauseum, they have all kinds of ways that they can educate a person, whether child or not, without the person even knowing they're being educated. They're simply receiving it, they are duplicating it, they are spreading it, they are promoting, but they don't even know it. And if they are not in the process of being cultured by somebody in the law of God, they can't come to know. They don't even know where they are. So the world at the time of the flood, the world had no clue. The world was simply living every day. They were just doing what they do. They had no concept. From God's perspective, he said, every thought of man is evil continually. It's evil continually. Which evil meaning, whatever they were doing, they were living in extreme opposite from the requirement of God. But they didn't know it until the flood came. So when the flood came, all of a sudden you have this horrible thing occur, and everybody but 8 people are dead. But they don't get the message either. Education is fundamental to the culture. Now, along with education, but we really can't leave that, we include something called politics. Politics is the science of government. Government is the restraining of evil and the blessing of good. That's the function of government. Government, according to Romans chapter 13, and that's the fundamental chapter, but I'm going to go back to the Old Testament if I get there. Romans 13, let me just read it just a second. You all know it. You know it by heart probably, where God talks about civil government. Romans chapter 13, if I can get to it. He begins, and if you only read the beginning, you don't get to both sides of the picture. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. For there is no power but God. If you're subject to the higher powers and there's no power but God, then who's running the government? If God is running the government and the government is extremely corrupt, then God must have surrendered the government to Satan for some time. But he's still the one governing, because Satan can only function as long as God permits him to function and to the degree he permits. So when he comes to Job, he starts off with his conflict with Job. And he said, Man, this guy's the richest man in the world. He's got this great family, got all this cattle, got all these servants, got all this property. Let me take it away, and he'll curse you to your face. And you'll find out he does not serve you because he knows you. He serves you because of his benefit. And God says, fine, go do it. Now, at that point, the restriction is, go do what you just told me. Well, when that doesn't work, he comes back and he says, skin, let me touch his skin. If you let me touch his body and you let me have free access to make him as miserable as possible, he will curse you. God said, go do it, but you can't kill him. God directs but limits. So the power, the ordinance, or the ones in government are there by the power of God, but they have a purpose. So if I drop down to verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works. Well, listen, we're looking at a culture, using the second term. We're learning at a developing culture where we have already been told that should Biden become president and the Democrats take the Senate, one of the things they're going to do is make it illegal for the church to evangelize. Because the church is painted in this very dark picture of like trampling on people and running over them, and they're trying to get the homosexual out of homosexuality and the drunk out of his drunkenness and the people out of their religion. And so they've already said that this will be, which would be First Amendment, which is going to be gone. So they are not about, the plan is not to function in the way God said. The government is to be a terror to evil works. Well, of course, right now, because we have cultured our people to establish a culture that is more satanic than it is divine, the government is not a terror to evil. In fact, it's a supporter of evil. It promotes evil at every level or every part of the governmental function. Then he said, if you do that which is evil, be afraid. Well, the doers of evil are not afraid. The doers of evil take women into their place, lay them down, kill their babies, send them back out, collect their money, do it again, do it again, do it again. The gambling industry, the alcohol industry, the drug industry, you can go on down point after point after point. And government is not a terror to the evil because they don't even recognize it as evil. They recognize evil as the person bringing the gospel. The culture is undergoing and has undergone to the point that like a hair's breadth from flopping completely over to where what they call freedom will be restricted to the evil. So he is a terror to evil. And then he said, if you do evil, you should be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Therefore, you be subject not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. And that's why you pay taxes. For this cause you pay tribute. You pay taxes for a proper government. So the culture, the various components that we call culture today, starting at the top, is in total violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And what we have done over again an extended period of time is move Satan into the place that only God is supposed to occupy. And it has happened at every level of our, quote, culture, end quote, whether it be, it's all education, but it might be education in the church. It's religious education. It's economic education. It is moral education, et cetera. Family education, we don't even know about families anymore. So this is what has happened and what is happening. And in this culture, we have the politics. Then we have moral values. What I wonder how many kids today even know that there is a distinction between right and wrong. And if they have a glimmer that there is a distinction between right and wrong, they can't tell you what is right and what is wrong, except on a limited basis. So if we're not culturing so that we insist in this training of whomever, this will be true even in what you're doing, that there is, you have to insist that the law of God is fundamental. It is at the root. Everything you do has to do with the law of God. So we get into economics. The word economics, actually, that's an interesting word. The word that is translated economy actually means a ruler of the house. Now, who would be the ruler of the house? Let me read to you just a couple of verses from Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1, and you're very familiar with this, all right? Proverbs 2 and verse 1. Now, you can take the word son in this verse, and you can substitute the word child, because this is not just specifically limited to boys. This is to the, God did not say, train up your boys. He said, train your children. So he said, my son, and now you have the problem. If two letters that make up one of the biggest words in the world, if you will receive my words. Now this is Solomon speaking to his son. This is a dad speaking to his son. My son, if you will receive my words. Well, what kind of words are coming out of the father's mouth? That is indicated in the second half of the verse. If you'll receive my words and hide my commandments with you. So what this father is doing is clearly and carefully what Deuteronomy told him to do. He is training the child into the law of God. If you will receive my words and hide my commandments. Now, the Father's commandments can't be separate from the Lord's commandments. There may be some areas that we think God doesn't speak to concerning certain functions in the house where parents forbid something or whatever. But somewhere we're going to get back to the law of God. Even if we only go to the Ten Commandments, we get rid of covetousness, we get rid of false witness, we get rid of stealing, we go on down through the list. Then he said, if you will hide my commandments. Hiding the commandments is not just hearing the commandments. Hiding the commandments is learning and submitting to the commandment. So the child hides the commandment in the heart, which is the mind. They hide it in the innermost folds, if you would, of the mind. The mind is a difficult thing to understand. People think brain, but it has to be more than the brain. So the mind is this huge, huge thing that can contain all kinds of information, so that information can cancel information or pull up information, such as happens in dreams. A lot of the times you dream something you hadn't thought of for 20 years. If you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, if you cry after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hid treasures. Now, all that those first four verses are what we used to call heavy. There's stuff to do here. You're going to incline your ear. You're going to apply your heart. You're going to cry after knowledge. You're going to lift up your voice for understanding. You're going to seek for her. You're going to search for her. And then in verse 5, he said, then, after this has been done, you have achieved something. Then what? Then shall you understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Well, when your culture, your educational portion of your culture is entirely committed to carnality, which it is, It is entirely committed to the establishment of the carnal mind. And the carnal mind is at war with God. You have such a contrast that it's immeasurable. How do you measure this? Unexplainably, there are Christian parents who can't see a carnal mind in their child. I don't know why. They can't see it. So if they are Christian parents, you think they would have such a sensitivity to carnality that they would be on their guard right from the time they're very small to try to check it up and replace it with the truth of God's word. I've lived in a very, very tiny portion of history. So I haven't been around through the centuries of history to see how things went at this place or at that place. But if I take the history of the history, I have to say they didn't do a very good job. Because the wicked are always coming out on top. The wicked are the ones in power. Even in Israel, if you go read in Israel and you read the kings, you have a hard time finding a good king. King after king after king after king was a bad guy. And then finally you get one and he comes along and there's a small revival and then he's gone and they go right back to the old way. So there is an effort here to do this thing in order to come to the understanding and fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. In the third chapter, in the first verse of the third chapter, he says, my son, forget not. And now he says my law, but it's actually God's law. Forget not my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. And there is a reward. What is the reward? Length of days and long life and peace shall they add to you. And that predicate is put on the fifth commandment. Honoring your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land and so forth, that the God has given you. So he said, if you don't forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments, length of days and long life and peace shall they add to you. All right? Well, now, as a human person, when I read this, I have to ask myself the question, is that true or not true? There has to be an answer to that question. You can't be halfway between. This is either true or not true. So if God is absolute truth, and if God, by the Holy Spirit, has breathed the words into the minds of the writers, then what they wrote must be truth. It can't be watered down. It can't be halfway. It can't be contrary. It has to be truth. That if they learn to keep the law, it's going to lengthen their days and give peace to them. Well, then, if just for that reason, let alone the side of the combat, because we're in combat, God said, earnestly contend for the faith. So we're in combat all the time. Satan never goes to sleep. He always has his demons working. He always has his fallen angels working. He always has his horde of his army working. And we are here to contend. If we surrender, Nikita Khrushchev said when he was here back when he had the debates with Nixon. Nikita Khrushchev said to Nixon, you give me a child for 6 years, and they will be a communist the rest of their life. Well, they've proven that. And when he said it, I heard it, and I thought, that's a bunch of baloney, until I began to research it. Now, that's Satan. Satan is saying, you give me a child for 6 years, and there'll be a Satan worshiper, not knowingly, but a Satan worshiper the rest of their life. So eventually I had to ask myself the question, isn't that true also of God? That if you take a child and culture them for 6 years thoroughly will they not be children of God throughout their life? Well, logically you would think if they are actually brought to that point, and that this is the condition of life that they live in. He then says this is a warning in verse 3. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Don't let mercy, on the one hand, and truth forsake thee. Bind them about your neck. So remember, they were given the phylacteries, and they wore the little box up here, and they wore a little box here. And in that box down here, and in that box up here, were some scriptures from the book of Deuteronomy that theoretically, by wearing the box on the forehead, the scripture was going into the mind. And by wearing the box on the arm, the scripture was going into the conduct. So that they thought biblically and they conducted themselves biblically. So he said, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them on the table of thy heart. And here is the result. You shall find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Well, that depends on who the man is. Because the true Christian, the person who is truly committed to Christ, is going to have a problem finding understanding by the atheist. The atheist is going to challenge everything you say to them. Now, if they happen to be atheists now, but they're a part of the elect, eventually they're going to come and your words, God will have used your words for a beneficial reason. But this is culture. Culture is summed up in speech, whether it's reading speech, whether it's music speech, whether it's just talking, whether it's coming off of somewhere else. You have all these words which either take us to or away from God. I then said that culture is financial stability and family definition and roles. An economy, as I said, the word economos, that word from which we get economia, which we get economy, actually means the manager of a house. So that would be like the dad, or if he has a steward, the steward managing. Family definition, I'll skip over financial stability because I'm out of time here, and I just want to touch on family definition and roles. And I put a question in to myself. Are we looking at covenantal order or individualistic chaos? Is there a covenant from God regarding family? And the answer is yes. If you reject that and you go to the Humanist Manifesto and they tell us that we have to humanize all of these different, the church and the family and so forth, they are saying we have to let each person in that family be their own governor. And nobody can challenge the other governor. So there can't be a supreme authority. There has to be mutual authority. Your culture has become that. And family is not something we understand, at least the way we ought to understand it, anymore. And so my time is up, so I'll conclude with that. Father, I pray that you'd help me through this and help the people listening to me.